Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 16 as we look this morning at what it means to have joy while we wait. Joy while we wait. As a general rule, we don't like to wait, and that would be like putting it mildly. The reality is, truth be told, we hate to wait. And living in a high-tech, fast-paced, instant gratification world doesn't help matters at all. Yet, waiting is a part of life that cannot be avoided. MIT professor Richard Lawson estimates that the average American spends about 2 years of their life waiting. So all of life involves waiting. There is no getting around it. Even now, all of you are waiting for me to be finished. I mean, let's be honest. Don't sit there and try to look all spiritual because you know the truth. You want me to be done so you can go home and eat, right? Well, our passage under consideration this morning touches on the subject of waiting. The phrase "a little while" appears 7 times in just 4 verses. So whether we like it or not, waiting is part of God's program. In fact, it is where God does some of his best work. So let me just say, welcome to the waiting room, God's classroom, if you will. The waiting room is where we learn to get in step with God's timing. It is the place where God prepares us for the work that is ahead of us. And to the degree that we come to grips with these realities is the degree that we experience joy, his joy, while we wait. So we can wait and we can be frustrated about waiting, or we can wait in the anticipation that God is doing something while we wait. So what are you waiting for? If you're a student, you're waiting for school to be out. That's like 3.5 days away. Now, if you're a parent, you're waiting for summer break to be over, even 3.5 days before summer break begins. So whether it's graduation, whether it's moving out on your own, whether it's finding a new job or finding the right person or getting married or a new ministry opportunity, all of us are waiting for something. But here's the question. Are we waiting with joy? That is a settled confidence in God's goodness, that we are trusting that God has our best interest at heart. Listen, in God's economy, waiting is never wasteful, but it is always purposeful. Waiting is where God builds his character in us that he might accomplish his purposes through us. God is always working in the waiting, and this is why we wait with joy. So as Jesus wraps up his farewell discourse, he is preparing his disciples for a time of waiting that will be marked by weeping. But the sorrow they would know would be a sorrow that would soon give way to joy, a joy unlike anything they had ever known. Let's stand together as we read from God's word, John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. First of all, I want us to see this morning that joy is rooted in God's promise of victory. Joy is rooted in God's promise of victory. No matter how bad things may seem, no matter how bad things may be, no matter how bad things may get, if we know the outcome and the outcome is good, we can rejoice. I got up to a pretty rough start Thursday morning. You know it's bad when you get to work and the first thing you want to do is go back home and get in bed, right? But then out of nowhere, I thought about how everything is going to turn out in the end, and suddenly the heaviness of that moment just dissipated. My heart was lifted. My circumstances hadn't changed, all right? What changed was that I had gained perspective because of this future hope that is ours as followers of Christ. The life that God gives us comes with promises that support our faith and sustain our joy, whatever the prevailing conditions might be. And this explains the phenomena that we see all throughout the book of Acts. When everything seemed to be stacked against the first century church, the baby church, believers were strengthened in their faith and they were able to flourish in the work. There is not one negative note in the New Testament after Jesus was risen from the dead. And the church's situation then was 10 times worse than it is today. Satan's attacks against the church in her embryonic state were ruthless and they were relentless. That's why over and over and over we see wave after wave of persecution against the New Testament church. If Satan wanted to kill anything, the best time to do it was in its early stages when the church was brand new. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and let's read verses 44 through 52. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's a lot of people. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," speaking to the Jews. "Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So in keeping with the pattern that Christ had established of going to the Jew first, Paul and Barnabas went to the local synagogue and they began to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first. We're told that nearly the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So these guys were like rock stars that were always in danger of being stoned to death. All right, that is. Let's just get that straight. Very important. Verse 19, we see this in chapter 14, Acts 14, 19. But listen, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're going back to the very places where he was stoned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So what was it that sustained Paul and the apostles in the face of such vicious opposition? It was unsinkable joy that was rooted in God's promise of victory. Look again at verse 52 in chapter 13. We're told the disciples were what? They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So after facing rejection, after being contradicted and reviled, after key leaders were turned against them, after being persecuted and driven out of that area, they rejoiced. So joy wasn't something that they had to postpone until ministry conditions improved. In no way was their joy tied to circumstances. Their joy was the result of a settled confidence in God's goodness, in God's power, and God's promise of victory over sin and death. Their joy was anchored to the gospel. It was a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, gospel-driven joy that knew no bounds. Their joy was never at risk because it was given to them by the one who said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus is joy. Jesus gives joy, and he wants our joy to be full. Look again at verse 24 in chapter 16 of John. "Until now, Jesus says, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Joy that is anchored in Jesus Christ is impervious to attack. And this is the message that Jesus is wanting to drive home to his disciples in John chapter 16. Verse 16 again. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So Jesus here is making reference to his crucifixion and his resurrection. In a matter of hours, he would be savagely beaten. He would be brutally murdered. His body would be placed in a cold, dark tomb. The light of the world would be snuffed out, and it would seem that all was lost. But in just a little while, though they would see the Lord no longer, that wasn't the end of the story. It was actually just the beginning. The same Jesus who died for our sin would be raised to life for our justification. Early Sunday morning, Jesus exploded from that grave, and he turned all of their question marks into exclamation points. Verse 17, "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father?' So they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about.'" So true to form, the disciples didn't get it. And this is even more amazing when we consider that every time Jesus predicted his death, he also predicted his resurrection. But even so, the disciples still couldn't seem to connect the dots. Jesus said in verse 19 that he knew that what they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" As always, Jesus knew their thoughts, right? He knew what they wanted to ask. He knew what it was that was keeping them awake at night. So he repeats the question that they were asking to each other, but too embarrassed to ask him. You know, admitting ignorance is never easy. At least that's been my experience. But Jesus knew what they wanted to ask even before they asked. I imagine that had to be just a bit unnerving, right? I mean, he was privy to everything they said, and he knew what they said before they said it. The psalmist said before, "A word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Psalm 139 says that. Jesus cared about everything they said because what they said revealed what they believed. You know, our words reveal who we are, right? Words have a way of betraying what's really going on the inside. So let me ask you a question. What do you find yourself saying when the light goes out, when it gets dark, when your heart is hurting, when your marriage is suffering, when your kids are rebelling, when your job is unfulfilling, when your health is failing, when the diagnosis is devastating? Child of God, you need to know that your Heavenly Father, he knows what you're going through. He sees, he knows, he cares, and more than anything, he wants you to know that it is going to be okay. Look, things may not work out the way that you had hoped. Life may not go the way that you planned, but because of Jesus, we've been given the promise of victory. And our joy is rooted in Jesus' triumph over sin and death. Our joy is not rooted in living a storybook life. There are no fairy tales living in a world that is broken and marred by sin. Jay West was here on our campus a few weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, how's your family?" I said, "Awful. Sin has messed all of them up." And of course, I was being funny, but there is truth in jest. But sin has messed me up. It has messed my wife up. It has messed my kids up. And let me just say, in our home, I am the chief of sinners. I'm just going to own that, right? It's just true. Yet in a strange kind of way, it is the presence of sin that deepens my experience of joy. Now, please don't misunderstand, because I'm not saying there's joy in sin. There isn't. There is joy in knowing that the sin that dogs my every step has been paid for in full. That I am forgiven. Christ has paid the penalty for my sins. Moreover, he is rescuing me daily from the power of sin. And one of these days, he's going to deliver me completely from the presence of sin. And what a glorious day that will be. So the sorrow that sin produces in me is transformed by the gospel. That is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Yes, I am sinful to the core. Yes, my sin disturbs me in the depths of my being. And yes, I am always rejoicing because my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. God's promise of joy is rooted in Christ's victory over sin. So as we wait for our faith to become sight, we wait with joy. As we wait for the coming of Christ, we wait with joy. As we wait for the consummation or the completion of our salvation, we wait with joy. Secondly, joy is rooted in God's presence in community. As followers of Christ, we are called to live in community. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge God's sovereign rule over our lives. And part of submitting to God's sovereign rule in our lives means that we're submitting to one another in community. Experiential knowledge of Christ happens in community. That's why 1 John 1:3 and 4 says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," in other words, what we've experienced, "so that you also might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says, we write of our experiences of Christ so that our joy together collectively as a body of Christ might be full. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, that he needed the gospel in his brother and his brother needed the gospel in him. Listen, my experience of Christ does not happen in a vacuum. It is not for my benefit alone. What I have in Christ belongs to you, and what you have in Christ belongs to me. To belong to Christ is to belong together with each other. All that I have is yours. All that you have is mine. And our relationship to the church is one of the truest barometers of our relationship to Christ, who is the head of the church. To love Christ is to love what he loves, and he loves the church, which is his body. If you told me that you thought I was great, which would come as no surprise in my own highly accurate and very humble opinion, but if you told me that you thought I was great, but my wife had to go, I would show you the door, because we are one. We are a package deal. In the same way, Christ is one with his church. So in a very real sense, we can't love Christ any more than we love his church, because Christ cannot be separated from his church. So our fellowship with one another is a very real litmus test for our fellowship with God. We cannot be close to God and keep the church at arm's length. Just kind of give the church the stiff arm. God lives in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And being that we are made in his image, we are hardwired for community. We are highly relational beings, and we crave connection. Community is where God communicates his presence to us. And so joy is rooted in God's presence in community. And community was exactly what the first disciples would need as they ventured out into a Christ-hating world. We need no less. We need each other. Jesus says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So not only were the disciples confused, they were afraid. Jesus was going away, and they would weep while the world rejoiced. They were hours away from facing the greatest loss of their lives and the death of their Lord. Their loss would be compounded by the world's vitriol towards Christ, a vitriol so deep that the world erupted in joy at his death. Jesus would no longer be a bother to those he came to save. Things could go back to normal. No longer would the darkness of their hearts be exposed by this nuisance named Jesus. And so the Prince of Glory would die. The Lord of life would be crushed to death. The light of the world would be overtaken by darkness. But the sorrow of Christ's death would be overwhelmed by the joy of his resurrection. Jesus promises his disciples that their sorrow would be turned into joy. The very thing that caused their sorrow would be the same thing that would bring them joy. Just like a baby, he says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That's an amazing thing. Real joy doesn't ignore pain. No man in his right mind would ever say to his wife while she's in labor, now, dear, it's not that bad. It's all in your head. I mean, he would get slapped, right? And guys have it a lot rougher these days. I mean, once upon a time, before all that Lamar stuff hit, guys could just hang out in the waiting room, have a Pepsi, watch a ball game. Now they have to be right in the middle of all that drama. And so you got guys who are about as sensitive as a sledgehammer saying things like, bear down, woman, bear down. You're going to be all right. That doesn't help, right? So Jesus is telling his disciples that the same baby that caused all that pain is the same baby that was going to cause all that joy. In birth, listen, God doesn't substitute something else to relieve the pain. Instead, he takes what's already there and he transforms it. Jesus doesn't say that the mother's sorrow and pain was replaced by joy, but that her sorrow is transformed into joy. And so it was at the cross. At the cross, we saw unspeakable pain. But the same cross that brought unspeakable pain was the same cross that brought unspeakable joy after the resurrection. The cross of Christ was God's plan for creating the community of Christ. We are here because of a bloody cross. We are here because of an empty tomb. So that's why we find Paul speaking of boasting in the cross or glorying in the cross. Jesus took the cross, a symbol of suffering and shame, and he transformed it into a symbol of joy and victory. The same cross that caused the disciples to scatter in fear was the same cross that would cause the disciples to gather in community. And to the mother in labor, seconds seem like minutes, and minutes seem like hours. And that's because our concept of time changes with our feelings, with our circumstances. 3 minutes in the dentist chair may seem like 3 days, while 4 hours on the golf course may seem like 4 minutes. Or if you play the way I do, it may seem like 4 months, right? I tell people I swing by faith, not by sight. But the mother about to give birth feels like it is taking forever. But when that little bundle of joy finally arrives, the whole ordeal doesn't seem that bad after all. The pain is soon forgotten because of the joy that's flooding her heart. You know, the world that we live in today hasn't changed. By and large, the world still has little use for Jesus and little use for his church. By and large, the world goes right on rejoicing in their sin while we go right on suffering for the sake of righteousness and longing for the King of righteousness to return. In fact, according to Romans 8, all of creation is suffering birth pangs, groaning under the curse that has come upon the world because of sin. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said that when the bridegroom is away, the bride mourns. But in just a little while, he's going to return to take us to our heavenly home where we will be with him forever. And this means that we can experience joy while we wait. This joy is rooted in God's promise of victory, and this joy is rooted in God's presence and community. While we wait for the coming of our King and the consummation of our salvation, we must not make the mistake of dealing with our pain through substitution. Trying to replace our trials like a parent tries to replace a broken toy. Listen, God's primary concern is not substitution, it is for transformation. Taking whatever it is we're experiencing right now, no matter how painful it might be, and redeeming it. Because God doesn't waste anything, including our pain, especially our pain. The greatest pain ever experienced was the pain Christ endured on the cross. God didn't save Jesus from that experience. He transformed the world through that experience. Out of the greatest pain ever endured by man comes the greatest joy ever known to man. That is the joy of sin forgiven that secures for us the hope of heaven. The disciples would soon see their sorrow swallowed up by Jesus' victory over death. In just a little while, they would see the one to whom they had pledged their lives come back to life from the dead, and their joy would be full. Not only would they see Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection, they would see Jesus in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit would pick up where Jesus left off. He would continue to open the eyes of their hearts that they might continue to see Christ in the spreading of this gospel and in the building of his church. Jesus told his disciples that they would see him again and that their hearts would rejoice with the joy that could not be taken away. And all throughout the book of Acts and beyond, they saw Jesus every time the Holy Spirit brought someone to faith in Christ. They saw Jesus every time a church was planted. They saw Jesus every time missionaries were sent out. It's no different today. When we see a person come to faith in Christ, we see Christ and we rejoice in his victory. When we see someone added to the church, we see Christ and we rejoice in community. When we see the great commandment being fulfilled through the Great Commission, we see Christ in kingdom expansion. But beyond the sharing of the gospel and the building of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom, there is an event on the horizon that the people of God have been looking forward to for 2,000 years. And that event is the return of Christ. One of these days, he's going to split the sky and come back to receive us to himself. And on that day, we're told that we will see him as he is and we will be like him. And on that day, there will be no more sorrow, for he will wipe away every tear. The loss and the pain and the brokenness and shame that we all know in this life, we will know no more in the life to come. And in this we rejoice while we wait. So Christ revealed himself to his followers at the time of his resurrection. He continues to reveal himself to his followers in the giving of his Spirit. And one of these days he will fully and finally reveal himself to those of us who know him in his glorious appearing. And we will know the fullness of joy. But until that time, Jesus has promised that he will supply all of our needs as we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. He invites us to ask, and he promises that we will receive. And the result of answered prayer is the fullness of joy. If you're here today and you want to know joy that is rooted in God's promise of victory, God's presence and community, Jesus invites you to ask the Father in the name of the Son. He will hold nothing back. You may never know why your marriage failed. You may never know why your children rebelled. You may never know why the cancer came back. You may never know why the job didn't work out. But if you know Jesus, you can experience his brokenness in this, his joy in the brokenness that comes from living life in a fallen world. You can know his joy. Jesus told his disciples that there was a day that was coming when they would ask nothing of him. You know, if we really stop and think about it, what is there that we really need to know besides what we already know? I mean, isn't it enough to know that we are loved by God? that we belong to God, that we are kept safe by God, that we are going to be home with God in just a little while. I mean, to know that, that is to know joy while we wait. To know the fullness of joy that Jesus promises is to ask the Father in the name of the Son to be more confident in the gospel, to be more committed to the church, and be more concerned about his coming. And to pray this way and to live this way is to know joy while we wait.